If you were to go to a jeweler's, let's say Kay's Jewelers or Jared, or, you know, one of those jewelry stores, he told the jeweler, hey, I want to see the finest diamonds and gemstones that you have in the store. And they would be glad to show you, you know, if you, especially if you had a lot of money, right? I mean, if they can see you've got money, they'll be happy to show you whatever they've got. Well, the jeweler would take a piece of board covered with black velvet, place the diamonds and the gemstones on the velvet so that the beauty of the diamond or the luster of the gemstones would be clearly seen against the background of that black velvet. And the Book of Romans deals with the priceless, precious gem of the gospel of God, and you'll see the connection as we're going through it. We're told that from the very beginning. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to or living for the gospel of God. The word gospel means? Very good. Okay. But before he gets into the good news of the gospel, Paul paints a black, bleak backdrop. In chapters 1 and 2, he shows us that humanity is lost. He deals with the depravity of humanity. That men and women are lost. That they have no excuse for their lostness, because as chapter 1 tells us, that even the pagans, the heathen, have a conscience within them, and creation all around them, you know, it testifies of the Creator. That's what the creation does. It testifies of the Creator, reality of a Creator. And Paul said that although they had the knowledge of God, they did not acknowledge Him as God, but suppressed the truth, pushed down the truth. Conscience within, creation around, they pushed it down so that they could live after their own lusts. If there is no God, I tell myself, well then I can be my own God and do whatever I want to do. So God turned them over. He gave them up. He let them go. And they fell into all kinds of abominable practices, as we saw last week when we went through chapter 1. The pagan world, the heathen world, terribly depraved, totally lost because they suppressed the truth and turned their backs on God. They had light, but they chose not to walk in it. That brings us to chapter 2. And the religious guy might say, yeah, those pagans, those heathens, they're so depraved, they're so lost, they're so out of it. Well, listen to what Paul has to say to the religious person. Not the garden variety pagan or to the heathen, but to the religious guy. Maybe even people like you and me, perhaps. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, you've heard it said that when you point your finger at somebody else, there's three fingers pointing back at you, right? Now, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warned us, didn't he? He said, hey, before you seek to take the speck out of the other guy's eye, realize there's a great big 2x4 in your own eye. Take that out first. And I say that to say this. The word speck that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 7, does indeed mean a speck of sawdust. The irony, the point of that parable, is you can spot that little speck of sawdust in the other guy's eye because you have a 2x4 in your own. You can see their problem because you've got a bigger one of the same nature. Are you with me on this? We've got to be careful of this judgment bit. Because if I have the capacity to judge someone else and to say, that's wrong, he shouldn't be doing that, then I'm condemning myself because I know it's wrong and I do it. And if I do it, it's doubly wrong because I know it's wrong. And it's amazing how horrible our sins look when somebody else is committing them. Let someone else commit my sins, and I can get all kinds of righteous indignation. I can tell you why I did it. I can justify it, but it's just horrible when somebody else does it. It's terrible. Romans chapter 2, verse 2 says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Paul said, God will judge, and his judgment is according to the truth. My friends, we can't know where a person's heart is. Therefore, because all things are naked and open before the Lord, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, our job is to love people and to leave the judging to God, who will judge perfectly according to truth. Verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, our Father's patience is incredible, isn't it? But people mistake his patience sometimes for impotence, ignorance, apathy. They say he's unable to do anything, or he's too busy to do anything, or he just doesn't have the time. Verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" They caught her in the very act of adultery. And they brought her, still naked, before the rabbi of Galilee. "Master," they said, "Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say?" What could the rabbi say? If he said, "Let her go," they would accuse him of violating the law of Moses. But if he said, "Stone her," he would no longer be known as the friend of sinners. Surely they had him cornered, or so they thought. And Jesus stooped down as though he hadn't heard them. And with his finger, he began to write something in the dust. Something that must have hit them like a bolt of lightning. He said, "Let he who is without sin," literally in Greek, the same sin, "cast the first stone." What a scene it must have been, as one by one, each man dropped his stone and went his way. You can read more about that in John chapter 8. Well, what did Jesus write in the dust that day? The Greek word that's translated "wrote" in John chapter 8, verse 6, is a word that means to write against. Therefore, I suggest that Jesus wrote the names of the woman's accusers, and beside each one, the name of a woman, a place, or a time that would remind them of something that they had done, or some fantasy that they had entertained. And so doing, Jesus directly showed us that we had better not be too quick to throw a rock at someone, for we are guilty of the same sin. Oh, our sin might not manifest itself in the flesh, but Jesus said if you ever even looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. If you're even angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. In other words, we're all guilty. The self-righteous man is just as guilty, if not more so, than the unrighteous individual. In that story of the prodigal son, who was guiltier? Was it the prodigal who spent time in the pig pen and came back, repenting? Or was it the elder son who complained and murmured because his father never killed a fatted calf for him? The heathen and the Hebrew alike are without excuse. One might sin in the flesh, the other in the spirit, but both sin. Because only God sees what's going on internally, only he can judge righteously. Now, I heard the story of a woman who ran through the airport. You know, have you guys ever been, you know, going through the airport, you're in a hurry to catch a flight, they're about to close the door and all of that, but you're just hungry, right? So you might stop at the gift shop, get yourself a little snack of some sort, maybe a magazine or some reading material of some sort. Anyway, I heard the story of this woman who was doing just that. She was running through the airport. On her way to the gate, she grabbed a magazine and a little package of cookies from the gift shop. She boarded her plane and she sat in an aisle seat, one seat away from a man in the window seat. That's getting kind of rare to have the middle seat free, you know, but it does happen from time to time. Anyway, a few minutes later, the woman got hungry because of her race to catch her flight. She opened her bag of cookies and took one. And to her astonishment, the man in the window seat also reached into the bag, which was sitting on the middle seat, and grabbed the cookie. And the woman was just utterly amazed by this man's audacity, you know? She stared at him, reached for a second cookie, and ate it. He looked at her and took another cookie as well. Now, that meant that there was only one cookie left, because there was five in the package, which the man took and broke in half, giving half to the woman. And the lady was dumbfounded. Her seatmate's behavior left her puzzled, angry, and hungry through the rest of the flight. But her greatest surprise came when she opened her purse upon landing and found her bag of cookies inside. That's the way it always is, isn't it? We're so sure we're right, when in reality we don't have all of the facts. And in the day of judgment, we're going to be shocked at how wrong we were and how little we knew when our handbags are opened and all things will be truthfully judged. Watch out, self-righteous person. You are perhaps most vulnerable to despising God's goodness. How can you despise God's goodness? Well, I would suggest three ways to you. And next slide, please. First, we can despise God's goodness when it is extolled by others. As David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, he danced before the Lord. His wife was watching the scene from her window, and she despised him in her heart. When she came out to him to meet him, she said, "How glorious was the King of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." She was mocking her husband, the King of Israel. He replied, "What I have done as unto the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. As for you, you're going to be barren all the days of your life." And that story is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Do you want to be barren? Do you want to be spiritually unproductive? Do you want to be impotent? Here's how. Despise God's goodness when it is extolled by others. Mock it. Make fun of it. Don't participate in it. And I guarantee there will be a barrenness in your soul and a fruitlessness in your life, just as there was in Michael's. Second, we can despise God's goodness when it's extended to others. And this is kind of tricky. It happens frequently in my own heart. I ask, how can they go on in that sin, Lord? They're not walking with you. They don't even have time for you. They're living contrary to your plan. Sick them, God. And David voiced the same sentiment in Psalm 73. He said, "Truly God is good, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They are not in trouble as other men. They have more than heart could wish. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me." And it's crazy how indignant I am with other sins and how indulgent I am with the sin in my own life. The result of that is that I begin to despise God's goodness when he shows the same goodness and mercy to others that he shows to me. Finally, we despise God's goodness when it is exploited within ourselves. God's goodness can be exploited, you see. He's forbearing. He's patient. He's incredibly good, so much so that the Anglo-Saxon word for God is literally the good one. In the days of Genesis, people sinned exceedingly. So God sent Noah to preach to a sinful, carnal, rebellious world. As Noah hammered away on the ark for more than 100 years, God waited, forbearingly, patiently, and all the while providing graciously. while his people were in Egypt. God gave the Canaanites 400 years to turn from their sin. Israel was carried into captivity because of iniquity. But 800 years later, God was still working with her, dwelling in her midst in the person of Jesus Christ. God is so patient. And yet, I despise his goodness whenever I think, well, I'm getting away with my sin. Nothing negative is happening to me. So I'll just keep sinning because God doesn't care about it. Or maybe he even approves of it. Maybe I'm an exception. Not so. His goodness should lead you to the about face of repentance, not to the excuses of rationalization. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus gave us an especially important parable to understand and to remember. "Master," the servant said, "the fig tree hasn't borne fruit for 3 years. Let's cut it down." The master said, "Don't cut it down. Expose the roots, fertilize it, and give it one more year. Yes, it has been absorbing nutrients from the soil and taking space in the garden without producing anything. But I still desire fruit from this tree. Give it one more year." Some of us are in that place right now. The Lord has been so good to us. He has dug around us. He has fertilized us through his word. He has tended us in his love. He has provided for us in so many ways. And we think, sure, I'm out of fellowship, but I'm not getting cut down. So I must not be doing that bad. Next slide, please. Rather than exploiting God's mercy and goodness, we should be amazed by it. For in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said that in hardening our hearts, we store up wrath for ourselves. I heard another story. This one is from the late 1880s, when apparently there was a bank teller who would go to work every day and steal a silver dollar and hide it in his attic. He knew how to juggle the books. He knew how to cover his tracks. This went on for days, weeks, months, years, until one day, after 18 years, judgment came. He was lying in his bed, and the rotting attic finally gave way. That caused all those coins to fall through the ceiling, crushing the embezzler in his own bed and burying him in his iniquity. The same thing is happening right now with some of us. We think we're kind of cleverly hiding our little secret. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows about it because we've figured out a way to juggle the books. But at a certain point, we'll place our last silver dollar in the attic and everything will come down on our heads. God's goodness makes indulgence possible in the hearts of foolish men, but it brings about repentance in the hearts of wise men. If you've been despising the riches of his goodness, be wise and repent. Change direction and by his grace walk with God today. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring or storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." How many of you, when you were kids, used to play with water balloons? Okay. Do you remember what happened when you take a water balloon and you put it on your kitchen faucet? You turn on the water, right? The balloon would get bigger and bigger, even though it first might look like not that much was happening. Some people do the same thing with life. They say, "I know I'm pouring sin into my life, but everything's getting bigger and brighter." Then there's a big boom, and everything explodes. Like that water balloon when you leave it on the faucet for too long. Paul would later write, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." That's from Galatians chapter 6. "Watch out," he says. "You're in for present problems and eternal damnation unless you acknowledge your need for a Savior and you give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ." Romans chapter 2, verse 6. "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek or the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So, is Paul here saying that salvation comes by works? Of course not. But he is saying that judgment will be according to works. And that means that all unbelievers, will one day stand before God at the great white throne, where what they've done will be judged. And if they've done total good, giving God all glory and everything they've ever said, done, or thought, they'll make it to heaven. In other words, to the moralist, to the person who is super pious, Paul is saying, if you're really good, you'll make it in. If all of your days you've glorified God with all of your heart, and you've lived honorably in everything you do, say, and think, you'll inherit eternal life. But guess what? Only one man has ever lived like that, and it was his blood that was shed for the rest of us. There was once a politician who told a photographer, "This picture doesn't do me justice." To which the photographer replied, "With a face like yours, you should be asking for mercy, not justice." And that's true for us too. We don't need justice. We need mercy. You see, God made our minds in such a manner that we don't remember the sins we committed even an hour ago. If we remembered all of the wrong thoughts, the lousy attitudes, the critical spirits, the lust, and everything else that goes on in our minds, much less the things we say and do outwardly, we would lose our sanity. So to the self-righteous moralist who says, "I'm a good person," it will come as quite a shock when the books are opened and the depths of that person's sin is brought to light. Right now, we are all singers in the big choir of humanity. There are more than 7 billion people on this planet. So if we're a little out of tune, nobody's going to notice, right? But there's coming a time when every one of us is going to sing solo. And then we'll find out how off key we really were. Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Since the pagan doesn't have the law, by what standard will the pagan be judged? Paul will go on to say that his conscience within him and the creation around him will indict every man, leaving all of us without a case in the courtroom of God's judgment. The Jews have the law, so God will judge them by that law. Verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." One great potential hazard for those who love to study the Scriptures, to those who take seriously the privilege of plowing through God's Word, is that we can begin to think that hearing the Word automatically implies doing the Word. This is a very subtle but real danger. And it has been said that the longest distance in the world is the 18 inches from the head to the heart. To the self-righteous, to the Hebrew, to the biblical scholar, Paul would say, it's not what you hear or what you know. It's what you do that will affect you. In your morning devotions, during the Wednesday night study, in a Sunday morning service, or whenever you're in the Word, ask the Lord to give you one thing to do. Not just to journal or to ponder, but one thing through His Word to do by His Spirit. And happy you will be if you do it. Verse 14 begins, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law," the Gentiles don't have the Scriptures, but they intuitively understand right and wrong. That's what Paul's saying there. Verse 14 continues, "These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." God has written His law in every person's heart. We intuitively know right from wrong. Murder is forbidden in every culture. No culture accepts adultery. Wait a minute, you say. That doesn't square with what I learned in Anthropology 101. We studied Polynesian cultures where, before the influence of white society, husbands and wives were freely traded and everyone was continually happy. But that's not true. Years ago, the interpreter who had assisted Margaret Mead revealed that the famed cultural anthropologist was sold a huge bill of goods. Apparently, the people of Pago Pago, who she wrote about, would tell jokes about her at night, laughing over all the false information that they had fed her. People innately know right from wrong, and they will be judged according to whether they live up to that knowledge. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. In the day of judgment, the heathen will be judged by the conscience they have honored or violated. And the Hebrew will be judged by the scriptures with which they have been entrusted. Verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. The Hebrews boasted, we have the law and we know the things that are excellent. Verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Paul is saying, just because you have information, you can't assume that you have justification or are qualified to be a guide to others. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? It all comes down to this principle. If you have the law, you who have the law, do you keep it? You see how others break the law. Do you see how you break it also? Much of the rabbinic Judaism of Paul's day interpreted the law so they thought they were completely justified by it. And Jesus exposed the error of such a view in Matthew chapter 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 22. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And remember, at this point, Paul was talking to the Jews. They thought they were spiritually superior to other men. God has revealed his will to the Jews. God has given a law to the Jews. We are a guide to the blind, and we are light to those in darkness. We are instructors of the foolish. But Paul said, in teaching others, don't you listen to yourself. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that blew the minds of the people to whom he addressed that, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they were righteous for a living. That's what they did. But Jesus began to illustrate that statement. He showed that the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness was totally related to outward observances of the law, while inwardly they were violating the law. The law says, thou shalt not kill, but you hate that man so much you'd love to kill him. As far as Jesus is concerned, you are guilty of violating the law. Thou shalt not kill. The law also says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and yet you have such great lust and desire for that woman. God says, hey, you've committed adultery in your heart. The law is spiritual. Paul is saying, hey, you teach that we shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Do you say that people shouldn't have idols? Do you commit sacrilege? Is there an idol in your life? Something you regard as more important than God? Is there some goal or some ambition or some desire that supersedes your love for God? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The Pharisees' hypocrisy gave the Gentiles cause to blaspheme God. That's always the problem with sin. It gives the skeptic, the cynic, the unbeliever a reason to not become a Christian. It's ironic Because, you know, how is it that people who do not know the Lord are so quick to judge and understand how people who do know the Lord should act, should talk, should think? But we give them an excuse. You and I are not to proclaim our greatness. We're to proclaim God's grace. We set ourselves and others up for a great fall. We start pointing to anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now, about circumcision, there is a spiritual concept behind it, the cutting away of the flesh, which means we're to live after the Spirit, not after the flesh. That was the spiritual symbolism of circumcision. A race of people who would live after the Spirit, who would walk after God and not after the flesh. But the people began to take the physical rite and deny the spiritual application. Physically, they were circumcised, but spiritually, they walked after the flesh. Paul said, I don't care if you have been physically circumcised. If you're still walking after the flesh, your physical circumcision is meaningless. You see, it isn't the circumcision of the flesh that really counts before God. It's the circumcision of the heart. For Christians, water baptism symbolizes the death, the end of the old life after the flesh. Coming up out of the water symbolizes the new resurrected life in Jesus Christ. But if I've been baptized forwards, backwards, three times, over in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, I'm still walking after the flesh, that baptism is totally meaningless. It's the baptism of the heart, the circumcision of the heart, that counts. God wants me to be walking after the Spirit, to be desiring the walk of the Spirit in my heart. God's looking at your heart, you see. Now that's a scary thought. What is it that you desire? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after. Am I really seeking after the Lord? To dwell in His presence, to live in continual fellowship with Him? Or do I pay Him service on Sunday and the rest of the week devote my life to the pursuit of fleshly, worldly desires, goals, ambitions? Outward expression means nothing if it's not accompanied by inward experience. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, the word Jew is a derivative of the word Judah. It means praise. Who is the true circumcision, the true Jew, the one worthy of praise in the sight of God? It's not those who legalistically and self-righteously try to deal with the flesh, but rather those who in joy and amazement worship God in the Spirit. The true Jew rejoices in Christ Jesus, has no confidence in his own flesh, and simply says, Lord, I know that apart from you, I can do nothing. In the first two chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has successfully made us all guilty, right? The Gentile world, in its degraded state, its reprobate mind, is guilty before God. Because not only are they doing these unspeakable things, they're taking pleasure in those who do them. But also, the Jew who judges the Gentile and says, oh, isn't it terrible that they are doing those things and living that way, they're also guilty before God. Because though they give God lip service, perhaps making outward observances of the law, within their hearts, there is defilement. They judge others for what they're doing, but guilty of doing the same themselves. So they also are guilty before God. Those who have never heard are guilty, because God has written His law in their hearts, and they will be judged without the law. God has revealed Himself in nature. That which can be known of God is plainly, clearly displayed in nature. But it's ignored. So the whole world is now guilty before God. That's sort of a terrible place to leave you, isn't it? But in the coming couple of chapters, we're going to find out God's solution for a guilty world. We'll see God's provision for sinful man as Paul begins to unfold God's glorious grace revealed through Jesus Christ for us. Paul loves to paint pictures. Loves to paint pictures of God's grace. But in order for us to enjoy all of the beauties, the brilliance, the colors of God's grace, it's important to first paint a background for the picture. So he takes his canvas and dips his brush in the cold black paint, paints the background in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. He gave us this background that he might now splash upon the canvas the brilliance of the glory of God's grace that he has revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? We, the sinning world, so richly deserving God's wrath, and yet being offered a glorious place of fellowship and life with God, living and walking after the Spirit, that eternal life of God being offered to us. So we're about to get into God's glorious grace, his solution for sinful humanity. There's no rule against reading chapter 3 in advance. You can discover what God has done by providing his glorious grace for us. And may the Lord be with you and bless you as you walk with him. May he clean up the things that we watch, the things that we read. May we take pleasure in walking and fellowshipping with God, experiencing his presence, his love, his power in our lives. And may we come into a deeper, richer, fuller appreciation of God's love and grace for you. In Jesus' name. Father, we just love you and thank you so much for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We are utterly undeserving of your tender mercies, which yet are new every morning. And this morning we come to you and we celebrate those tender mercies that you have bestowed so fully and so richly and so abundantly on us. And now we ask you, Lord, to help us to accept the challenge that you have given us to walk after your Spirit and not after the lusts of our flesh. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.